This is Matthew 5, 1 through 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled.
Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
Amen. Thank you. Again, thank you so much for your love and support and for the ministry this week. It was a busy time. Some of you know last weekend, last Sunday, I was the speaker at an ordination service for for Christian Service Foundation Ministries. Friends of ours who come out of New Hope Baptist Church, also another congregation that has been warm to us. We've used their baptismal pool. We've used their sanctuary for weddings, and they've been very encouraging and supportive as well. Then midweek we're at First Rock, and then of course Saturday, the anniversary, and much going on. So I want to thank you all for your prayers and your support, and for all of you who are, just like the Beatitudes said, for those who are mourning, you will be comforted. God bless you. Let's look together again in this passage. We're going to look to the Lord in prayer briefly as we work our way into this topic of being blessed in the city. Actually, thank you. I forgot. You want to give me a little? We're not ready? Oh, that's okay. This one I can't play. We have another theme song. It's not Mission Impossible. It's blessed. We are blessed. We'll play it at the end. Okay, good. Fred Hammond's Radical for Christ. You're blessed in the city. Amen. Well, Lord, thank you. Thank you again that we can talk to you and that we can bring our requests before you. We can lay our hearts open. And you know them anyway. And even when we don't know the words to say, your spirit then intercedes for us. So we're grateful that you want to hear from us. And you want to speak to us as well. I pray that you'd help me to do that today, Lord. That you'd help me to speak as your word declares, as if these are your very words. Help me to communicate what you've given to me. And I pray, Lord, that you'd use me and use me even in my humanness and limitations. I pray, Lord God, for each one here today, particularly for our visitors. I thank you for them, for the boldness that they could have to come to a place they've not been before. I pray you would bless them specially today. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I really do mean that for our visitors, too. It is sometimes a hard and bold thing to come, and we put you on the spot a little bit because we're small and it's hard to hide. But I am glad that you're here, and I hope that you can feel the sense of God's presence here. And that even if you're not able to come back, that you would pray for us and that the Lord would use us mightily here in this part of the city. It's easy to become depressed, I think, when you consider what life is like in some parts of our country. For those of us who don't have the white picket fence and we don't live with the relative prosperity of those housewives on Wisteria Lane, life can be tough. We know the crime stats can be appalling. We've just heard about it this past week. We have heard the gunshots at night, many of us. We are angry with the drug dealers on the corner. We're exasperated at the lack of motivation of many young people who leave school and have no real plan for their lives. We get frustrated with some aspects of our school system. We're tired of cranky people in government offices who are supposed to be helping us. We're disappointed that it's harder to know and trust our neighbors than it used to be. Life in the city can be difficult. I don't want us to be depressed or discouraged in any way, but you can perhaps understand why I'm more and more convinced that people, especially who live in cities, particularly so-called inner cities, need to have a good understanding of the blessings of God. We need to know the blessedness that God gives. We need to know his shalom, his peace, his contentment. We need to be able to counter all the negative stuff that we put up with. We need to have a deep-seated sense of God's love and care for us so that we can deal with the craziness that confronts our lives. That's one reason why I'm calling this series Blessed in the City. City people may really need to know that God cares about them, because sometimes our unique challenges can make us feel isolated and that we're far away from experiencing real blessings. We may also face the temptation to start defining blessings in the wrong way. We can get like the broader society and think that all blessing consists of are material goods. That's simply one type of blessing. I felt the Lord leading me to the Beatitudes because they're so rich and clearly focused on the values associated with God's kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount as a whole is so powerful, but rather than tackle all of that, which I thought would be rich and we could do, but it would take a while, might do it in a future time, I felt impressed to take our time now as we come into the summer to focus on the Beatitudes, reflect deeply and honestly on them, and then see how they can be a reality in our lives, even where we are right now. So I am asking again that you be praying along with me so that we can know that we're blessed in the city. At this point in the Gospel of Matthew, this is chapter 5, Jesus at the beginning of his public ministry. In chapter 3, we meet John the Baptizer, who was preaching about the kingdom of God and who baptized our Lord Jesus himself. And then in chapter 4, Jesus, after fasting for 40 days, faces the devil and deals powerfully with temptation. And by the end of that chapter, Jesus has begun the process of picking his disciples. And then Matthew summarizes our Lord's work with these words. Jesus traveled throughout the region of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. News about him spread, as far as Syria, and people soon began bringing to him all who were sick. And whatever their sickness or disease, or if they were demon-possessed or epileptic or paralyzed, he healed them all. Large crowds followed him wherever he went, people from Galilee, the 10 towns, Jerusalem, from all over Judea, and from east of the Jordan River. That was from the typical translation we use here, the New Living Translation. Jesus teaches, preaches, heals people starting in the region of Galilee. Now when chapter 5 opens, we get a glimpse now of that very thing, the teaching particularly of Jesus, and then we'll see the healing and such. All of this summary verse introduces us to the ministry of Jesus that starts to take off in chapter 5. So 5 through 7, we see his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. Then we see the healing stories, and we see that progression take place. Matthew's gospel contains 5 major speeches that Jesus gives. This is the first one, called the Sermon on the Mount. And you know why, because in the first verse there, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. I use the NRSV for this section, actually a different version, because I wanted to preserve the words blessed in there. Our translation, the simple one that we use in the pews, doesn't use it the same way. We should understand that at this point, the word disciples now, he says his disciples came to him, refers to all those who are following after Jesus, not just the handpicked 12. In fact, at this point, he hasn't picked all 12 yet. They'll eventually be called apostles. This means that people in the crowd were willing followers, but at various stages of commitment, they were trying to learn more of what Jesus was about. This is where we are in contemporary Christianity. People in churches at various levels of commitment. Some are true disciples, fully devoted, willing to follow Jesus with their whole lives. Others are checking things out. Some are skeptical, but they are more interested than disinterested. In the Gospels, many of the people will eventually start to really have to count the cost, and some will pull away from the Lord. But right now, there's a growing group of curious followers that Matthew calls disciples in a very general sense of that word. And another thing to see from verse 1 is the posture of Jesus. I know we tend to read over it and gloss over it, but it's interesting. Some movies, if you ever wanted to depict the Sermon on the Mount, will have Jesus standing up in front of everybody preaching his sermon. That's the way our Western style of teaching is. It's what I'm doing right now, standing up in front of people. But when a Jewish rabbi wanted to have a serious session with his students, he sat down. Teachers would stand to read the scriptures. If you ever want to look over in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus gives his own job description, chapter 4, where he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he has anointed me. He reads from the scriptures. But then after he reads, He sits down, and all the eyes are fixed on him as he begins to expound. It says, this day the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. People stood up for the scripture. They sat down for the teaching. So when the teacher sat down, the disciples then gathered around because they knew this is when he's going to say some serious stuff. Time to pay attention. And as the disciples gather, it says Jesus opens his mouth and begins to teach. I mean, Matthew tells us a rather dramatic fashion. You can't speak without opening your mouth. So he elaborates. He opens his mouth, he says literally, and begins to teach. And the first points that he shares is to pronounce words of blessing. Now keep in mind, Jesus wasn't like Joel Osteen. I pick on Joel sometimes, but I call him by his first name like I know him. Anyway, Joel, a smiley preacher in Texas, he admits that he only focuses on the positive things. He admits that. He is so general that he really doesn't even need a Bible. He focuses on saying only pleasant things. He says this. And that definitely attracts a crowd. I admit that. We need the whole truth, though. All of it. As best as we can understand it. And we take our cues from Jesus, not pop psychologists. And our Lord Jesus had no problem sharing some tough things. You should know this in the context. I mean, just consider what he says right after these Beatitudes. You have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Jesus is pretty serious about this sin thing. And those are hard words. So consequently, we can't be casual about sin. But even though he will give some hard words in the sermon, he starts out with words of hope, words of blessing. And what's ironic is that these words of blessing are connected to attitudes that are not always viewed as valuable by the broader society. This is what I love about the Beatitudes. I mean, think about it. No one wants to be poor, not in money, in spirit, or any way. No one wants to mourn. And even people who may be considered pure in heart are often viewed as naive and out of touch. Peacemakers and those who are merciful are often seen as weak. What I mean is that the Beatitudes present attitudes that won't get a person very far in life, it appears. To go ahead in the world, we need toughness. We need a self-centeredness. We need what's called a killer instinct, which is why my sports career did not go very far. I played football. I told you, and I wrestled. And I was a pretty good wrestler in high school. I mean, went to the city championships and everything. Unfortunately, New York's a really big city, so I didn't get very far in the city championships. A lot of guys and it's a one round, one thing elimination. And I had a friend who knew me in college, and my freshman year, and he said, you play football. He said, you don't have a killer instinct. I said, yeah, I know. It's just like I enjoyed the athleticism. I even enjoyed hitting people and tackling, and I liked all that stuff. But it wasn't like I walked around like I owned everything. And that's what good athletes do. They walk around like they own everything. Even if they're not the best, they walk around like, you're going to believe I'm the best. And they so our society celebrates that kind of thing. And I realized, I'm just not going to get very far in sports that way. We can never show weakness by crying in our society. The Beatitudes represent the upside down ethics of the kingdom of God. They are truly countercultural. I would dare say that many of the characteristics that are rewarded in this list are the very things that city people are told not to have. When I grew up in working class Queens, New York, which was not as hardcore as the projects, even though it was clear that one most likely would not get very far in life being nice. You got to be bad. You got to be bold. You got to be wiser. You got to be hard. You got to be tough. You got to be stronger. Okay, some of y'all know what I'm talking about. Anyway, the very things that could cause you to get run over, to be crushed down, to be taken advantage of, to be made fun of, are the very things that Jesus says will be rewarded. The reward is blessedness from God. Some people try to translate that as happy, which unfortunately is, I don't think, the best translation anymore, because happiness is superficial. And it's superficial in that it's only emotional. What Jesus describes as something more objective, something more tangible, something more real than a feeling. Our feelings come and go. I mean, we're happy one day, sad the next. But true peace from God provides a state of security and well-being that goes beyond emotions. I mean, think of it like your birthday. I can joke and ask you if you feel any older that day. And most likely you'll say, I don't feel any different today than I did the day before. Well, it depends on how old you are, I guess. But generally speaking, that's the answer I get. Well, I don't feel any different. But you are a year older. And by objective measurements, things have changed. Your age doesn't depend on your feelings. It's a rather objective thing. Being blessed isn't about your feelings either. It is God's work to bring peace to you, whether you feel peaceful or not. Our job is often to recognize and appreciate the work that God wants to do in us and for us. That's often what Christian faith is about. Some people define it as always working harder, trying harder, trying harder, trying to be better, trying to be good. And really, much of our Christian faith is about recognizing what God wants to do in us and letting him do it. So here we are with Jesus, sitting down to teach, starting his teaching by pronouncing blessings upon people who have certain attitudes and perspectives. And I'm claiming that these attitudes and perspectives are typically not seen as positive ones by mainstream society, and certainly not in the hard life of city folks. And right now, though, today, we're going to zero in on the first beatitude there in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I'm not going to get real deep into this, but you should be aware that the gospel according to Luke has a much shorter version of the Sermon on the Mount. And Luke says this in chapter 6. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And people have said, must be two different situations, because in one it's kingdom of heaven, the other is kingdom of God. That was a problem for some people back in the day, and still for a few. And others say, well, Luke just says poor. Matthew says poor in spirit. So they must be two different things, because, you know, that sounds so contradictory. Luke must be talking about money, and Matthew must be talking about, you know, something inside, something spiritual. It's not so simple, though. There really is no difference in saying kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. And also, for people in ancient times, the two ideas of financial poverty and spiritual poverty, they actually were tied together. Poor people were viewed as humble people. We even use that word today to speak of people who live in humble circumstances when we refer to them being financially poor. You think of some of the old classic novels and stories, Oliver Twist, Little Orphan Annie. We sometimes were trained to attach the notion of humility to people who were poor. Look at this passage in the book of James. Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? And it appears that James is thinking about the Sermon on the Mount as he writes this. Do you see how financial poverty can be connected to being spiritually rich? The idea is that poor people are humble enough to recognize their dependence on God. Thank you, John. And can be considered poor in spirit. Poor people humble enough to recognize their dependence on God. The idea of being blessed because of poverty is not one that will get us very far in our society. I mean, in fact, a little while ago, a few years ago, the black church was criticized for holding people back. It says that we kept preaching this pie in the sky when you die theology, and that was going to keep people down. In fact, that's what helped Reverend Ike to become so popular. Most of you are so young that you don't remember Reverend Ike. Anybody ever heard of Reverend Ike?
Yeah.
Oh, good. A few of you have. Yeah, he was big in New York, too. I remember when they did a spread on him in Ebony magazine when I was a kid. And he had, like, I don't know, 10 Rolls Royces and I don't know how many, 20 cars all together. I mean, some ridiculous amount. And he would sell to you his secret of good luck. And there's Christian people buying this stuff because he would criticize the church for teaching pie in the sky when you die. And he was saying, you know, you can have it now. And we like that. We were accused of keeping people down financially, not letting them be entrepreneurs and gaining financial success. And African-American people almost seem like there's some natural entrepreneurship about us. We have joked about this. You go to any place where there's black people, and they'll be selling you something. And I'm serious. You go to any country, and as soon as you walk into any black, where black people in the majority, or even in the minority, they'll be selling you something. And even here, you go to get gas, And black people be selling you stuff. I went to the grocery store last night. I'm coming out, and there's a lady that I wouldn't expect. She said, I got this cologne. She said, it'd be good for your wife. You want to buy out of a bag. I just came out the store. I don't want to buy out your bag. But we've been selling stuff. So we were accused as a church of holding people back and not allowing people to gain financial success. And we said, well, your blessing is in the future. I think now, if anything, we've gone too far in the opposite direction. We're now seemingly more interested in people's financial blessings than in their spiritual well-being. So now we're happy if you drive the Hummer, and we're not thinking particularly about how you make decisions in your life and how you're raising your kids and how you're doing in your marriage, but you're showing up and you got a big car, must be doing well. The idea of being poor in any way is something we run as far away from as possible. I remember telling one of my seminary classes that Catholic priests take vows of obedience, chastity, and poverty. And I thought they were going to get all worked up over this chastity thing because, I mean, you know, we Protestants don't understand why priests have to be celibate and why they never marry. But that wasn't the issue at all. They were bothered by that poverty thing. How could anyone be willing to not own property? The gospel shows us over and over again that being rich in this world does not score points with God. And Jesus was very frank about this. He told the story of a rich man and Lazarus. He gives Lazarus a name. Rich man is just rich man. He doesn't even name him. And by giving someone a name, gives them dignity. Lazarus dies, rich man dies. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. He's in comfort. Rich man goes to hell. And in the story, rich man can see Lazarus, and he acts like a rich man. He tells Abraham, send Lazarus down here to cool me off. I mean, like, do you recognize the situation you're in? Which is pretty much how Abraham answered. Do you recognize the situation you're in? Lazarus is not coming down there to do this for you. He said, send him to go to my brothers and warn them so that they don't end up down here. And Jesus says, you know, even if somebody comes back from the dead and tells them, they're not going to listen. Jesus had an encounter with another rich man who seemed to have good head knowledge about God's word. Jesus challenged him then to sell his possessions and follow the Lord. And he went away sorrowing. It says, because he was rich. It appeared that he couldn't bear to part with his money. Jesus told his disciples that it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. So a lot of Christians, this is a problem for them, so they've tried to downplay this, and they say, well, there must have been this gate called the eye of a needle. And a camel, I don't know if you've heard this story, maybe people said that, so a camel had to crouch down and, you know, bend the legs. You know how camels do, they kind of bend their knees and they get down low to crouch to get through this gate called the eye of a needle. No such thing. I mean, somebody apparently made this up. There is no evidence of any kind that any such gate ever existed. Jesus creates an absurd picture to make a point, which is kind of funny. Eye of a needle, camel, it's easier for that to happen than for a rich man to get to heaven. This is rather absurd. And the disciples understand this. This is why they turn around and say, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, well, what's impossible with human beings is possible with God. God can get a person to experience his kingdom, but his kingdom belongs to those who are poor. Not those who have so many resources that they think they can get whatever they want. We should not be accused of keeping our people down because we don't emphasize monetary blessings as the main type of blessing. A true disciple lives for the Lord, and sometimes that can yield financial blessing. But a truly spiritual person will handle that wealth differently from the ungodly person. I know that I'm not poor, not really. I mean, certainly, if you compare the way I live to people in developing countries, I am rich by far. African Americans are the richest black people in the world, and I don't even have to count our athletes and entertainers. Even so, on the whole, we don't make as much as white people in America in spite of the wealth of Oprah and Bill Cosby. So I put up a little slide that had white, black, Hispanic, not other groups. It was from census data, 2006. So they give you the median earnings of white men, white women, black women, and Hispanic men, Hispanic women, and you were pretty much guessing what is going to go in that order anyway, as I listed those people. But even black men make on the whole less than white women, and you're going down. But of course, altogether, women make less than men, as you would imagine. Now, I mean, there's a lot of things that perhaps go into that. But the point I'm trying to make is that even though we may be relatively poor as a whole, we're not poor in the sense of destitute compared to people in other countries. But there's a relative measure. Because I'm not poor. But if you compare to pastors who live in the suburbs, I don't live that well. I mean, there are urban pastors who are worse off than I am even. And even though people in the inner city are better off than most people in developing countries, they're often worse off than any other people in their own city. They are poor, at least by comparison. And being poor, then, can bring with it a sense of shame. This is one of the difficulties that happens when you send your kids off to private school. Now, I'm not talking about my kids particularly, although we sent our kids to private high schools, and Jessica got to go middle school as well. But there's often the case, and it was even before my kids were big enough to go to that school. I taught in an independent school. And the dynamic was the same, is that many of the kids who didn't come from means were now thrust in a situation of kids with means. And that, you know, we say, well, it's great, they're all getting the same education. But you know, the education doesn't take place in the classroom. It takes place in the lunchroom. It takes place in the gym. It takes place in all those places where the kids interact with each other without a teacher giving all that direct supervision. And when you realize all the kind of peer stuff that goes on, somebody who's poor can be made to feel a great deal of shame. Poorer folks are reluctant to have people in our homes when it seems that everyone else is doing better than we are. Poverty breeds other problems like crime, a general sense of despair. Poverty often begets more poverty, as one generation has children who grow up without the tools or opportunities to break out of that poverty. So poverty is often the result, then, of other problems. People without much formal education are the ones most likely to be poor. Poor people are often victims, not just of crimes like muggings and shootings, but also victims of the decisions of rich people. I mean, it's often the poorest parts of a community that get the least attention, even on environmental issues or health care. Poor people will die earlier than other people. There's nothing glamorous about poverty. But it is likely that a poor person can appreciate, I say likely, that a poor person can appreciate the perspective of having trust in God and not in anyone else. Politicians have often failed poor people. Even nonprofit agencies have often been unable to help many poor people, being limited in resources themselves. But what is amazing is that the perspective that people can have, I think of people like my great aunt and great uncle. Many of you have met my Aunt Flossie and Uncle Clifton. Uncle Clifton is 91, and my great aunt is not far behind. They have never been rich in money, but their poverty of spirit, their humility, has made them rich in faith. They trust the Lord through all the circumstances of life. I call them very regularly, and it's amazing how they can testify still of the goodness of God. And my great uncle's facing all kinds of health challenges now. In fact, some surveys have concluded that the elderly in our society are the most contented people. And we find that rather remarkable at times, because we still associate contentment with material blessings. And you would think being closer to death, you would be least content. But the opposite is true. They're often the most content because they have a better sense of their priorities. It's certainly true of godly older people, and I've met several from time to time, mostly in churches, who have made it through the ravages of Jim Crow, the slow-moving changes of the civil rights era, and who are content in their souls because they know that what God has promised them is real. So what I'm trying to say is that whether you are poor with regard to money or not, you can have the attitude that was often associated with that poverty, and that's a poverty of spirit, which is a humility. Humility is a virtue that God recognizes as needing to be rewarded. God knows that people who are poor in spirit can likely be trampled upon. So Jesus blesses those who are poor in spirit with the promise of his kingdom. Now, we don't have time to get into all these aspects about the kingdom, but it's going to come up again toward the end of the Beatitudes. I mean, people write entire books about the topic. But I'll say that we should not think of the kingdom of God as a place. We Americans who don't have a king, not anymore anyway, think of a kingdom as a place. But the word kingdom is appropriately translated reign, you know, with a G, R-E-I-G-N. and suggests a state of affairs where God rules justly. John the Baptizer, Jesus the Messiah, both preached that the kingdom of heaven was nearby. The presence of the kingdom was clearly connected to the ministry of Jesus. Because Jesus had come to earth in flesh, people could see more clearly what the reign and rule of God was like. The promise to those who are poor is that God will rule in their lives and they will enjoy real blessings. The blessings of God's reign include things like love, joy, and peace, things that are more substantive even. It's not to say that people who are poor don't need to be cared for by the rest of society. There's challenges about God's justice and mercy all throughout the scriptures, and we're going to talk about that in a few weeks when we talk about those who are hunger and thirst for justice. But even in your poverty, you can have the assurance that God sees and cares and has given you the kingdom of God. In fact, it's interesting because this first beatitude is stated in the present tense. For theirs is the kingdom of God. The other's future, right? Will be, will be, will be. Theirs is the kingdom of God. It's like that song that Susan and I used to sing an awful lot, that old Ron Canole song that the Apostle Paul says to the Romans, the kingdom of God consists of righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the kingdom of God. That's what he says. More substantive things. Now, I know you want the kingdom of God to be dollars. I mean, after all, when you're poor, you would like a little relief from that. But what I'm trying to say is that on the road to doing better is this being better. It's having something that transcends, something that is more objective, something that actually will help me with my life really. And this is a presence of God. This is a sense of God ruling, of God being in charge, not the government, not anybody else, but God really being in charge. God will bring peace. He can give me joy. And this is especially true when life is as challenging as it is sometimes in our city. I need to remember and I need to communicate that God loves me even if I don't have much. I need to remember and need to communicate to others that God is in control even when my neighbors are acting like fools and causing me distress. I need to remember and I need to communicate to others that God is in control even when my place is robbed and much of my few worldly goods are taken. I need to remember and need to communicate to others that God can give me peace and protection when people around me are stressing me and I don't know what to do. I need to remember and need to communicate to others that God is in control so I don't have to resort to something like drug activity to escape my situations. I need to remember and I need to communicate to God and to others that I can have strength from him in my family dysfunction so I don't have to make the same mistakes that my father, sister, brother, or mother made. And if I know that the kingdom of God is nearby, if I know that God wants to rule on earth as he does in heaven, if I know that God is really in charge, no matter what it may feel like sometimes, then I can be content in my poverty. If I know those things, not happy to be broke, but at peace with God's work in my life, he will supply my needs because a good king takes care of his subjects. I don't need to fear because a good king will protect his subjects. I don't have to worry because a good king always works on behalf of his subjects. Our God rules a good kingdom, and his kingdom belongs to us if we are poor, poor in spirit, poor people. Nobody's zealous to be poor, but in the upside down ethics of the kingdom, as I've said before, when we give up, we gain. Now, we may be poor compared to people in some other places. We may be rich compared to some people in other places. So your poverty may or may not be linked to a poverty of spirit, but you can have a poverty of spirit. You can recognize it. Take a moment to check. And then ask yourself, what does the kingdom of God look like breaking into our city? We pray it. Your will be done, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We want God to rule and reign on earth as he does in heaven. We want somehow, and he says to us, blessed are you, poor in spirit. The kingdom is yours. Sisters and brothers, we are subjects of a good kingdom. Check your spirit. Is it poor? Lord, I'm asking right now that you would be so kind as to visit us, even at this moment, with a fresh sense of our poverty, our need, and your blessing. Lord, it is very hard for us to describe and even understand what your kingdom is like. And we'll spend some more time thinking about it, Lord, but even at this moment, help us to get a glimpse of what it means for you to be ruling and you to be reigning, for you to be in charge. And help us to find peace in that, to know that there's a blessedness that transcends our circumstances and even our poverty. I pray, Lord God, that we would be open to the blessings that our Lord Jesus pronounced, and that we would look at ourselves in light of these descriptions here in the Beatitudes. I pray you would help me, Lord God, to communicate well what our Lord Jesus said and what Matthew recorded. And now I pray, Lord God, for my sisters and brothers here today, for each one who's under the sound of my voice, that you would meet each one where we are. We have great need of you. We've confessed some of that in our prayer time, and you know our hearts. So I pray, Lord God, that your kingdom come and your will be done. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen, Lord God.